Our Father, we thank you again for the blessing of corporate worship and now for the opportunity to open your word and to hear from you. We do ask that you would teach us, give us ready hearts, challenge us with your word, encourage us with your word, give us what we need through the power of your word this morning. We commit this endeavor to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Someone told me that on January 17th, was the day that people stopped doing their New Year's resolutions. So now it's the last Sunday in January, and you probably don't remember whether you made any resolutions this late in the month. But before my recent illness, I had written a New Year's sermon because I thought you needed it. I thought I needed it. And I still think we need it. So you only have 11 months to apply it this year. But you get to hear it today. One of the things I've been thinking about is what a Christian ought to be doing. You know, we spend a lot of time thinking about what we need to avoid, and that's a good thing. We do need to avoid certain things, but I've been thinking about what we should be doing. And there are a lot of things to do. For example, there are a lot of things to know. You can spend a lot of time learning what you need to know. Although our faith is very simple on one level, on another level it's very deep, and you'll never get to the end of what you could know and should know and need to keep learning. And then we all have the propensity to forget what we know, and so the reminders are good too. In terms of understanding, the most foundational thing is what we do with the Bible. And so I hope you have a plan for taking in God's word, for hearing it and reading it and studying it and meditating on it and memorizing it. And then there's a lot to do in terms of service. God has given every Christian a mix of spiritual gifts that he empowers for service in his church. And it's a tremendous privilege to be able to serve with God himself empowering you to the benefit of his church. We're not to neglect those gifts. And that means doing stuff, being busy, taking initiative. So I hope you have a plan for your service to your church using your gifts in this year that we're now in. There are a lot of things that Christians ought to be doing. And today we're going to look at a passage that tells us some of what we ought to be doing. What it says might not be the first thing that comes to your mind, but I hope you will make it give it a prominent place in your life in this year. Turn with me today to Philippians 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Philippians 3, 1 through 3, as we think about what Christians ought to be doing. Now, the text that we're about to read is going to admonish us to do something that is incredibly positive but is often overlooked, and then it's going to admonish us to do something that most people think of as very negative, and yet it's indispensable, and it's not as negative as it seems. Philippians 3, beginning with verse 1, Scripture says, Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now this text is right in the middle of the book of Philippians. It doesn't take much of a glance to realize this is not at the end. So this is a funny place to find the word finally. We would normally use that word to indicate that this is the last point and we're about to wrap things up. People know it's about time to close your Bibles and get on your way. You know, when he says finally, that's last, right? So either Paul's got a really long last point or this is not about that. And it turns out in this case that it is not about that. Paul is using this word in a different way. He's using it to make a strong emphasis. It's more apparent in the original language. This This word doesn't just mean, okay, here's the last point, but it carries a sense of the thing that remains. And so it points to something that needs to be included and has not yet been mentioned. And so Paul is emphasizing that with everything he's already told the Philippians up to this point in the book, there is something significant that he's now going to say, and this remaining thing is not a side note. This is a point that is very important. Now, Paul has already said a great deal in this book. He has told the Philippians how he prays for them, given details. He's talked about how he's confident of their faith, how the gospel is spreading despite his imprisonment, how the hypocrites are failing because even in their hypocrisy, they're emphasizing Jesus and Jesus' name is being heard. He's spoken of his great confidence that whether he lives or dies, Christ is going to be exalted. He's mentioned his longing to see them again. He's instructed them on how to be Christ-like, given them that well-known description of Jesus' humiliation from heaven down to a body, down to a poor body, then taking on even death on a cross. He's spoken of their obedience, of their need to do all things without grumbling, of how they must hold fast to the word. He has spoken of leaders like Timothy and Epaphroditus and their faithful service and their visit to Philippi. He's already mentioned all of that and much more, and now he's still in the middle of the book, and he says, finally. Not because he's winding it down, but because he's ramping up to something really important that must not be left out. There's something significant that remains, even with all of that that has already been said, and this thing is important. It's vital that believers pay attention now. This is a point not to miss. So he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He's very concerned that the people reading this letter understand that whatever else they might be doing, this is important. Rejoice in the Lord. That must not be left out. And so he uses this word to give it great emphasis. And he pulls in the concept of family, because this is what this family does. This is what this family ought to be doing. So he says, finally, my brethren. Now, in our generation, we would probably say, finally, brothers and sisters, because that's what the word meant. It included everyone in the family, siblings. But, you know, that's the way he talked then. It was a different culture. Finally, my brethren. There's a strong connection within the family of God. We have some things in common. And because we are in this family, we can do what Paul is encouraging us to do. We have been made able. But we do need to be reminded. And so Paul urges us with these warm words of familial love, rejoice in the Lord. Now, when we consider the things that came before in this letter, just what's come already, just what is on their minds already, just from hearing this letter read in their church, this is a good reminder, and it's a timely reminder. Paul had been gone from Philippi for about a decade when he wrote this letter, but he stayed close with the church, stayed in communication. They had supported his ministry with prayer, with encouragement, with people, and with financial resources. And Paul has mentioned a lot of things that tend to cause stress as people dwell on them. He was in prison for preaching the gospel, and there's the potential that he may be executed for preaching the gospel. There are false teachers who are intentionally stirring up trouble for him while he's in prison. There's plenty to distract Paul from rejoicing if he was willing to be distracted. And the Philippians have their own struggles. They're poor, they're being persecuted, and they have all of the ordinary toils of life that other poor people have to deal with. And Paul has challenged them now to live worthy of the gospel, which is a pretty high standard. Might be a little intimidating. Live worthy of the gospel. Just put that on your list for the year. That could lead you to dwell on your failures, couldn't it? He's spoken of the example of Christ in humility and sacrifice, which encourages us greatly, but sometimes It might also remind us just how badly we fail. He's spoken of godly leaders and the strains that they're under. Epaphroditus almost died of an illness that he caught because he was ministering. So if we think about such things in the wrong way, we're going to become worried. We may become thoroughly intimidated just by all the things that we're supposed to be and do. Throughout this letter, Paul has been as positive and uplifting as it is possible to be. He has put the best possible perspective on every challenge. But sometimes even that kind of a message can be discouraging. It depends on where your mind is right now, because maybe you're not feeling it. This guy's so up, he's so positive, he's so excited, and I'm just in this sense of lethargy. I'm not going anywhere. Positive messages can show you just how far you have to go and how little you tend to measure up. And so we need this refreshing reminder right in the middle of this very positive letter that might not be resonating with everybody because they feel a little bit under it all. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. What an important reminder. How often do you determine to rejoice? Because that's what this is talking about. Paul is not talking about an automatic response to the very best of circumstances. This is not some sense of exuberance you get when everything goes your way. This is intentional, determined rejoicing. This is deciding to set your mind on what it is you have to rejoice about and keeping it there until your heart can join in and then keeping it there. That's what this is. And the central focus of Christian rejoicing is stated in the command, rejoice in the Lord. The Lord Jesus is our reason for rejoicing. He is our focus in rejoicing. It is our responsibility to rejoice in the Lord. Every reason we have to rejoice centers on Him, on who He is, on what He has done for us, on the future that we have because of Him, on His character and His being and His person. Everything else is changeable. Everything else short of heaven can go bad on you. With people and events and the day-to-day stuff of life, you can have some nice moments, but you cannot have consistent, ongoing rejoicing if that's your focus. Our Lord is our focus. Our rejoicing is in Him. The Greek word translated rejoice has in it the sense of being glad. Being delighted. You know, it's not like a caricature of Christians who are so somber when they say joy, you think their face is going to crack. They're glad. This means you're glad. But then I've noticed that you can be glad about a lot of things for a little while. I've known a lot of lost people who were really glad. They were happy people, just glad. They were glad they had a lot of money. They were glad that they were in good health. They were glad the weather was nice today. You look in the scripture, and the worst hypocrites in your Bibles were the Jewish sect of the Pharisees, but they were rejoicing in their false worship. They even rejoiced in missions. Jesus rebuked them for winning one and making him more a son of hell than you are. They were glad to be doing missions work. But for a true believer in Jesus Christ, for everyone who can genuinely be called a brother or a sister in Christ, it's the Lord who gives us our rejoicing. We're glad of Him. We're glad He is who He is. That's what we're rejoicing about. We're delighted in the Lord, in His person, in His character, in His faithfulness. We're enamored with Him. We're excited about Him. It's a really simple statement. It's a command, a really simple command, but it's something worth spending a lot of time thinking about. Am I doing that on purpose? Am I remembering to do that? To obey the command, we have to be intentional. Now, this is basic stuff. But Paul says in verse 1 that it's no trouble for him to remind you, and it's a safeguard for us, that Paul would remind us. It's our nature to forget what we know. And so Paul is happy to renew our minds on this subject as a safeguard to us. He says it's no trouble. So there's something for you to do in 2019. It's a command. Don't leave it out. It'll do wonders for your life. Rejoice in the Lord. Now that part is incredibly positive. What follows is something that most people would consider pretty negative. In fact, a lot of people would think that the next thing is a mutually exclusive concept from rejoicing in the Lord. Like you can do one or the other, but not both. Not at the same time. And so I think maybe the Lord just jammed these together right next to each other so you won't think that. Don't think that. So here's the rest of the story, at least in this part of the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord and watch out. Look at verses 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now verse 2 is describing one kind of person, and verse 3 is describing the other kind of person, and the contrast is huge. Now, this part of the text is part of what we need to be reminded of if we're to be safe from harm. So let's think for a moment about this first kind of person mentioned in verse 2. These are the people that we need to be wary of. The warning is pretty strong. We have to be aware that they're there. We have to be aware that they pose a particular kind of danger. Most of us take precautions against certain kinds of danger, physical danger. We lock doors. We have safe deposit boxes. We have fences, some of us. We take precautions against more subtle dangers. We don't watch certain things. We don't read certain things. And here we're being warned to take precautions against an even more subtle danger. And awareness is the first line of defense. And so God uses Paul to make us aware. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now, this is one kind of person being described in verse 2. It's not three kinds of people. It's three descriptions of one kind of person that is on the earth. And Paul is describing unbelievers. They are not like us. And this verse, verse 3 shows the contrast. But verse 2 is about the unbelievers, and Paul says that they are dogs. Now, he's using a metaphor. They're not actually dogs, but they're like dogs. And in that culture, a dog was not thought of as something warm and cuddly, you know, a cute little companion that you have in your house and feed table scraps to. And it wasn't a worker dog that has become important in many societies now, where this dog's protecting your animals, it's maybe even herding your animals for you or protecting you. In that culture, dogs were dangerous curs. Nobody kept them as pets. They ran wild. They were trouble. They were cunning and dangerous. They're filthy, untamed animals. And so that was what would come into the minds of the original readers of this. It was that kind of dog, a wild dog that's slinking around behind, sneaking up behind, stealing things, bothering people, doing damage, maybe harming you. And the description here that Paul uses to convey what these people are like tells us that they are what they are by nature. One of the most interesting Proverbs to me is Proverbs 26:11, which says, like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats its folly. Now, if you've ever seen a dog do that, you want to go, why would you do that? And the answer is, it's a dog. That's what dogs do. They do that by nature. You can't train them not to do that. That's what they are. And that's what Paul is bringing to light here. The ungodly are ungodly by nature. They're dangerous to believers by nature. It's what they are. Nothing but a supernatural work of God can change a dog into a non-dog. That's what they are. And he says they're evil workers. And this emphasizes the fact that they're active. They do evil things. They're working at it. So the people that you have to be wary of are busy being evil. Now, the problem is that outward moral actions and friendly personalities tend to make us forget that people who are in rebellion against Jesus Christ are actively working against the purposes of God every breath they take. Some of them are pretty nice, easy to be around. And yet this is their nature, and we need to be aware. Just to be on guard, just to know how to evangelize them, but to be on guard too. The Bible consistently teaches that all of the actions of those who do not know God are controlled by sin. Romans 14:25 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And so with people who have rejected Christ, even their good deeds are done with an ungodly motive. They're working against God. So the people of whom we must be wary are dogs, they're evil workers, and then in this translation at least, they're called the false circumcision. Paul's using a word play here, but it's not between true and false. The Greek words that he used in the original, one of them means cutting around, that's circumcision, and the other one means cutting up, which is mutilation. So circumcision and mutilation, that's the wordplay. That's what's being conveyed here. And again, he's not being literal. The point is not somebody's actually mutilating somebody. The point is that the people who are in rebellion against God, they've rejected Jesus Christ, they've turned away from what they know to be true, they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, they distort and pervert everything in their minds and in their behavior. They distort God's commands, and they distort the right worship of God. In trying to substitute self-glory for God's glory, the unbeliever twists and perverts everything, rejecting God's true purposes and making a mess out of worship, making a perversion out of obedience because they twist the command and then they do evil and they say they're justified. It's a mutilation. Now, I'll grant you that thinking about people who have all these characteristics is not where most of us would prefer for our thoughts to dwell. But if you're made aware of the danger so that you can avoid it and avoid all the consequences that come from failing to avoid it, that's pretty positive. It's really good if you can be protected against the evil influences around you. And so that's why we have this warning. These people have not yet been changed. We need to love them. We need to evangelize them. But we need to be shrewd enough to know they're a danger to us spiritually. So we kind of control the boundaries. And these people provide a very sharp contrast to what is called, in this translation, the true circumcision in the next verse. Now, there's not a command in verse 3. Verse 3 is a statement of fact. We don't want to take that and then kind of leap to, okay, this is to encourage us to do this and to do this. And that's not what it's talking about. This is talking about how it is. And this extreme contrast helps us to beware of the false circumcision, but it also helps us to be encouraged in its own right, because it tells us about who we are in Christ. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now again, this is one kind of person being described. This is not three different people. This is three ways of describing everyone who has been changed by the supernatural work of God in Jesus Christ. We're different now. We worship in the Spirit of God. That's big. Jesus said to the woman at the well, but the hour is coming, this is John 4:23, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. We've been changed so that we have a real spiritual connection with Almighty God. It was initiated by God, and it enables us to worship him in a way that is pleasing to him. Now, think about how big that is. You have to think about it, because everyone else in the world acts as if God will be pleased with whatever they do. They're going to bring him some offering that they've done themselves, and he's going to accept it in their minds. False religions always make light of what it takes to please God, thinking anything will do. But this is the God who said that our righteous works, all our righteous works, are as filthy rags. How are you going to please a God who looks at the most righteous thing you've ever done and considers it filth? The only righteousness that God will accept is his own righteousness that comes to us in Jesus Christ. It is not so easy to please him as people seem to think that it is. So do you understand the magnitude of having been made acceptable to this holy God who has this burning wrath over sin? And yet, because of the work of Christ, you can commune with him now. We worship in the Spirit of God, in a way that pleases him, it's acceptable to him. It is beyond comprehension. The transaction that made this possible and the reality of being in this condition, we have been made acceptable to a holy God. Because of the work of Christ, we are able to approach and be welcomed and to commune with God in worship, in prayer, in adoration. We worship in the Spirit of God, and we glory in Jesus Christ. Actually, Christ Jesus. We glory in Christ Jesus. We want to get those words right. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me, and the fairest of 10,000 in my precious Lord I see. One of the things that makes Christians so fundamentally different is because the truth of that song rings in our hearts. He thrills our souls. What encourages us most is not material, and it is not self-glory. It's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He excites us. He empowers our lives. He gives us joy. Now, this is the result of the divine work in our hearts. And this statement is a statement of fact. This is how it is. If you belong to him, you glory in this. You might sometimes get distracted, but if you are in him, when you get reminded, your heart is going to respond. You might sometimes be trapped in your sin, but when you repent, you're going to glory again in Jesus Christ, because that's what Christians do. This is who we are in Christ. We have been changed. and the glory of our Lord affects us deeply and excites us. We worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Now again, this is not telling you stop putting confidence in the flesh. Don't put. This is a statement of fact. This is ultimately true for each and every believer. Our hope is not in the flesh. We could not even come to Christ if we had not given up on the flesh before now. We'd still be trying to work our way in. If we thought we had one little inkling of hope to get there under our power through what we do, we would be in one of those religions trying to work their way to heaven. Now, Christians may be tempted to rely on the flesh, and we may occasionally struggle with the flesh, and we may be painfully aware of the pull of the flesh, but no Christian has any confidence in the flesh. When it really gets down to what you trust, genuine believers have no hope in what they can do or anybody else can do by human effort. Those who hope in themselves, even a little bit, if they do that in a core sense, they cannot be Christians. It's not possible. We come to Christ because we realize there is no hope in the flesh. There is no reason for confidence in what I can offer to God. That's how it is. It's not a reminder for you not to drift back into the flesh, although if you're reminded, that's good. But what it says is this is how it is. This is a statement of reality. This is who you are in Christ. Now, the lost are just the opposite. They cannot bring themselves to cast all of their hope on Jesus because they're clinging to something else. They think they're going to get it worked out. They think they're good enough, or they're going to be good enough when they do this and this and this and this. Or they're going to be acceptable to God because of what someone else is doing for them in some system. That's why they're still lost. They have confidence in the flesh. But we're not like that. We're the true circumcision. We're the true worshipers of God. We're the true family of God. And these are our characteristics. We worship in the Spirit of God. We glory in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh. So there are some things you can be doing this year. Rejoice in the Lord. Beware of the dangers. They're not mutually exclusive concepts. You can do them at the same time. Don't have to take turns. It's just part of being faithful. So I hope you'll be very intentional, and that this year for you will be a year of great rejoicing in the Lord, a year of safety from the perverting influences of the world, and a year in which you enjoy what God has made you to be in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you have made us to be. We're so often very poor examples of what you have made us to be, but that reflects only on us. Your work in Christ is magnificent. And you have given us what we need. I pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened. I pray that our focus would be careful and attentive and wise so that we can delight in who you've made us to be, but resist the evil influences of the world around us. That we can love the world without being like the world. And may you be glorified in how we respond. And Father, we pray for the dogs and the evil workers and the mutilators of everything religious. May you have mercy on their souls, even among us, even this morning. Have mercy on any who who are resisting you and hardening their hearts against you. Call them to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.